Luke chapter 11,
and we'll read from verse 14. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the state of that person is worse than the first." Well, this morning we're continuing our studies in Luke to this fascinating exchange between Jesus and some of his opponents over the whole issue of demon possession. I want you to notice four things. First of all, the demonstration of his power. Look at verse 14. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." Here is a man who is mute. He is unable to speak. Matthew tells us he was also blind. He couldn't see. His disability was severe. You remember the moving story of Helen Keller, who was also blind and mute, as well as deaf, unable to communicate with the outside world, and the frustration she experienced as a little girl until that very creative teacher came and taught her the powers of communication. Well, this man is in a similar condition. He wasn't deaf, but he could neither see or speak. And if he couldn't see, he couldn't read, and therefore he couldn't communicate. So with these two disabilities, his needs and feelings could only be communicated through gestures, through body language, through sounds. There were times, I'm sure, he must have felt like a prisoner in his own body. Now, Luke tells us he was a prisoner, but he was a prisoner of Satan. He was chained by a demon. His disability was not normal. There was a spiritual reason, a spiritual origin of his complaint, an explanation, a spiritual explanation for his condition. We're told that he was demon-possessed. Now, as I said before, we need to understand that this manifestation of evil was something that was peculiar to the time of the Lord Jesus, certainly in its scope and its the frequency of its occurrence. It's almost as if the devil unleashed a flurry of demonic activity on the world to confront the ministry of the Lord when he was in the world. Now, sometimes, as Calvin says, the devil overreaches himself. He overplays his hand. And that happened during the ministry of Jesus, that these demons were unleashed in vast numbers into the world. But instead of hindering the ministry of Jesus, they aided the ministry of Jesus in providing him a platform in which he could display his authority and power over the demonic world. And that's the situation here. We're told that Jesus drove out the demon so the man was able to speak. Here was irrefutable evidence that Jesus had power over demons, because the demon that held this man's tongue and the demon, according to Matthew, that made him blind were removed, and he is able to speak and see. We're told in verse 14 that the people marveled. The Authorized Version says the people wandered not in the sense of pondered, but wandered in the sense of awe. The NIV says they were amazed. They were gobsmacked. They couldn't believe what they had just witnessed. They were astonished, as one version renders it. It was a manifestation, a demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one could deny that. They saw with their own eyes and they heard with their own ears this man speak and see, the demonstration of power. The second thing I want you to notice is the objection to this miraculous power. Look at verses 15 and 16. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So here we have some objections, and they're categorized into two. We have super skeptics and average skeptics, or more moderate skeptics. The more moderate skeptics, they want further proof. They want a sign from heaven. That is a cosmic sign. They want him to make the sun stand still as Joshua had, or the sun to go back as Isaiah had. They wanted a miracle of mammoth proportions to convince them of his true identity. Now remember, these people had just witnessed a miracle. This mute and blind man was given sight and was able to speak. But that wasn't enough. They wanted bigger, better, and more spectacular miracles. And of course, Jesus, if he had granted their request for this cosmic sign, this heavenly sign, would have been not only been pandering to them, but would have been creating an appetite in them for greater miraculous signs. That's the moderate skeptics. The other group dismissed the miracle altogether. Now, although Luke doesn't identify them for us, when you compare the other gospel records, you discover that they were hardened skeptics that had come down from Jerusalem to discredit the ministry of Jesus. Matthew tells us they were Pharisees. Mark tells us they were scribes. In other words, they were Pharisaical scribes. They were on the right wing of the scribe party. But here they are on the horns of a dilemma. They have just witnessed a miracle, and they can't deny it's a miracle. The man is there. Everyone can hear him speak. It's obvious that he can now see. So what are they to do? What are they to conclude? What are they to say? Are they going to fall at his feet and worship him as God in flesh? Or are they at least going to acknowledge that he is a man of God sent by God? Not at all. So strong is the power of unbelief in their hearts that they actually attribute this miracle to Satan and to the powers of darkness. They say he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, Beelzebul was from the Old Testament. It was the god of Ekron was known as Baal. Zebul was the Baal, the prince of heaven. So he was a false god of the Old Testament god Baal. But what the Jews have done, with a little change in the word and a parody on the word, they changed bull to bub, which is the prince of flies, the lord of the flies. Now, where do you find flies? Well, you find flies around a dung heap or around one of the open toilets that we frequented in Africa. That's where you find flies. So the Beelzebul, the Lord of Heaven, became the Lord, in today's vernacular, the Lord of the toilet. And the Jews, by a simple twist in words, ridiculed the name of this god of Ekron. But that name for God, Beelzebul or Beelzebub, became then the name for Satan. That he's the lord of the flies. That he's the lord of the toilet. R. Kent Hughes says, a fitting name for Satan. It was a monstrous slander when used of Christ. Yes, they say, there's no doubt that he has performed this miracle, but the only reason he performed this miracle is because he's in league with the devil. Sometimes when people can't deny the evidence of good that's before him, they question either the source or the motive behind that good, and they put a sinister spin on it. So when William Gladstone, the Victorian Prime Minister, who you remember was responsible for the abolition of slavery, became involved in helping prostitutes in the East End of London escape their profession and find the Lord Jesus Christ, he was pilloried in the press for having an overly interested spirit in prostitutes. Well, a similar thing's happening here. These critics cannot deny the good that Jesus has done in delivering this man, but they attribute that power that he displayed to the devil. Here are people whose hearts were so hardened and whose minds were so darkened, they attribute the work of God to a work of Satan. It was probably one of the most blasphemous criticisms ever leveled against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, I think it's in Mark's Gospel, that immediately after this incident, Jesus says every sin under heaven will be forgiven except the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The objections to his power. So the demonstration of his power, the objections to his power, and then the explanation for his power. In 1536, when Calvin was just 27 years of age, he arrived in Geneva, and he was asked to accompany the two reformers, William Farrell and Verrett, as an observer in a debate with the Catholic clergy of his day in Lausanne in Switzerland. Calvin was simply to go as an observer. The charge that the Catholic hierarchy leveled against the reformers was that their doctrine was innovative, that it contradicted 15 years of church history, that it was something new, that they'd turned the teaching of Christianity on its head. Farrell and Verrett were out of their depth, and they called on their young friend to see if he had any answer and see if he could make a response. And without notes and without preparation, he stood to his feet, quoting extensively from the early church fathers, giving the exact reference to where that information was to be found, and he demolished their arguments and objections by an application of their own logic. It was an electrifying moment. One Catholic priest stood up and was converted right on the spot. Subsequent to that debate, 200 of the clergy, Catholic clergy, became Christians and trusted in Christ. Now that's exactly what Jesus does here. He destroys his opponents with a brilliant application of logic in which he exposes the weakness and flaw in their thinking. He does that by taking their premise that he is casting out demons by the power of evil and shows how ludicrous that kind of thinking is. And there is such an important lesson for us even in that when it comes to personal witnessing. We have got to expose the weakness in the thinking of the unbeliever. For remember, Satan has blinded the minds of those who believe not, so that we can then show them the reasonableness of the gospel. John Blanchard said, Christian witness involves hard, careful thinking, not just throwing a clump of Bible texts at people. And Jesus was a master at this on every level. You see him doing it with the woman at the well. You see him doing it with Nicodemus that night. And you see him doing it here with his opponents who accused him of casting out demons by demons. Look at verses 17 and 18. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Now there were people, sons, followers, like sons of the prophet, followers of the Pharisees, who claimed to cast out demons. They didn't do it successfully because Jesus said, if I, with the finger of God, cast out demons. So this was something peculiar to the ministry of Jesus, but they claim, these sons of the Pharisees, to cast out demons. And they didn't do it, but here's one who does it successfully. And he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Everyone knows that. Civil war destroys a country. Internal squabbling destroys a family. No kingdom, no house, no army, no business, no political party, even the conservative political party, no movement can survive internal division. Robert Louis Stevenson tells the story of two unmarried sisters who shared a single room in Edinburgh. And they had a falling out, Stevenson says, over some minor point of divinity. And the controversy was so bad that they never spoke to each other again. But perhaps because of a lack of money, they continued to live together. And they drew a chalk line down the middle of the one room, what we would call a one-room apartment, including the doorway and the fireplace, so that they wouldn't have to step on each other's territory or cook in each other's pot. And for years they coexisted, going to bed each night, listening to the breathing of their enemy, and they died in abject poverty because they had to buy two of everything. And that's what Jesus is saying here, because every house divided against itself will fall. You remember the peace movement, those of you who are old enough, of the 1970s. Maria Corrigan and Betty Williams, 1976, were awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. What happened to that movement? It disappeared and crumbled because the leadership had an acrimonious and bitter falling out, and the movement disappeared. They were trying to bring a country together, and they couldn't bring themselves together. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Now that's the weakness in the argument of these people. Does Satan cast out Satan? If his goal is to ruin men's lives, why would he turn round and deliver those same individuals from evil? Exercising a demon is clearly a victory for good. Why would Satan impede his own chances by casting out a demon? Now, it could be argued that the devil is so wise that perhaps he allowed one of his demons to be cast out in order that the greater number of people would be deceived. He's thinking of the greater good, or rather the greater evil. In other words, he accepted a little bit of loss in order that he might take more captive who witnessed this miracle. Well, yeah, that's possible. It's plausible. But what is impossible and implausible is that Jesus' entire ministry would be devoted to casting out demons and at the same time be in league with the devil. In chapter 4, Luke tells us that demons came out of many people. It was ridiculous. It was ludicrous. It was illogical to suggest that Jesus drove out demons by the powers of darkness. Every kingdom divided against itself will fall. It is by the finger of God that he cast out demons. These followers of the Pharisees, they were unable to cast out the demons. But the little finger of God is so powerful that even the strongest demonic forces of hell can be driven out by him. He's all powerful. Jesus, the name high over all in earth and sea and sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. That's the only explanation of his miraculous power. Now, the last thing then I want you to notice are the implications of his miraculous power. If this is the case, that Jesus was from God and drove out this demon by the finger of God, that has serious implications not only for the people of his day, but the people of our day. Look at verses 20 to 23. For if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Three implications. First of all, it revealed his identity. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Every Jew was looking forward to the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. Do you remember, even in Acts chapter 1, just before the ascension, the disciples turned to Jesus and they say, "Art you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They wanted the kingdom. And every Jew worth his salt knew that the coming of the kingdom would be ushered in by the coming of the King. By the coming of the Messiah. The great King over all. And Jesus says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. They knew exactly what he was saying. If the kingdom has come, the King has come. If the kingdom has come, the Messiah has come. He is saying that this is the messianic age. That this is the age where the King would enter his world and take his kingdom. That he was the one that was promised in the Old Testament, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come. And if the kingdom had come, the King had come. That he was King Jesus. That he was the Christ. That he was the great Messiah. Messiah in the Old Testament, Christus in the New Testament, the same person, the anointed one. He was the promised Messiah who would come. So this revealed his identity. Secondly, it demonstrated his supremacy. Look at verses 21 and 22. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Here Jesus tells another parable. Story of a man who is fully armed guarding his house. But then someone stronger comes and overpowers the strong man and divides up his possessions. The strong man, fully armed, is a picture of Satan. And he stands as guardian of the human heart. He sits enthroned on the human heart. He is the one who occupies the human heart. And he's a strong man. He cannot be defeated by the powers of the man in which he dwells, by the individual over which he rules. The strong man cannot be defeated by him. He's fully armed, but a stronger man comes in, and he is able to defeat that strong man. He is able to liberate that individual. He is able to take that strong man off the throne and put who was rightfully, should have been on that throne, King Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm that strong man. I can liberate you. I can set you free. I can break the power and the pattern of sin in your heart. I can rule over you. I can deliver you. I can save you. That's what he's saying. That greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Sometimes I do fear that some Christians have too big a devil and too small a God. Our God is all powerful. And he is able to defeat this strong man. And he's able to liberate the heart. And that other parable from verse 24, he is able to guard the heart against the attacks of those returning demons. That's why moral transformation and moral reformation is not enough. You can sweep your house clean. But you need a strong man to guard your heart and to protect you from the temptations of Satan and that exposure to evil. You need the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. He's the strong man. He's stronger than the devil. Jesus
is stronger than the strong man. He is more powerful than the powers of darkness. He has authority over the devil. He has supremacy over the world of devils and demons. He's supreme. Jesus, the name high over all. Devils fear and fly.
People of his day said even the demons are subject to him. Remember that great verse in 1 John 4? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We must always remember that Jesus is stronger than the strong man. If you're not a Christian, I don't care how deep the patterns of sin are ingrained into your life, how addicted you are to sin, a sinaholic. He can come and he can break those patterns and break those shackles and break that power and deliver you. And not only deliver you, he can guard you against that strong man returning with his cohorts. So, and as a Christian, you know, sometimes Christians have besetting sins, sins that have just so gripped them that they can't seem to shake off. He's a strong man. Well, the implication of this is that it revealed his identity, it demonstrated his supremacy, and then it ended their neutrality. Look at verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You see what Jesus is saying? The demonstration of this miraculous power must end all spiritual neutrality. You see, there will always be people who want to sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. They want to occupy the middle ground. They don't want to come to a conclusion about Jesus. Maybe it's these people in verse 16, the moderate skeptics that are looking for a sign from heaven. They're not siding with his opponents who say he's in league with the devil, nor do they side with Jesus. They occupy the middle ground. But Jesus in this miracle blasts the middle ground. He shakes the fence on which they sit. He tells them they have got to choose. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, the kingdom has come. You're either for me or against me. You'll either gather with the people of God or you'll scatter or move away from the people of God. You know the great logic of C.S. Lewis when it came to this whole issue of who Jesus was. And he writes, he says, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing, Lewis says, we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He is either a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he's the devil of hell. You must choose. Either this man is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't come to me with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He hasn't left us that open to us. He was either mad that he thought he was the Christ, but wasn't, bad that he deliberately went out to deceive people, or else he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And that's what Jesus is doing here by implication. If I, by the finger of God, drive out demons, I am the Messiah, I am stronger than the devil, and you must decide where you stand with regards to me, if you're for me or against me. You know, in the trial of O.J. Simpson, the defense attorney, Johnny Cochran, brought in that glove. And it was the moment of truth, or the climax to the trial. He says, if the glove don't fit, you must acquit. If the glove don't fit, you must acquit. It's the same here. If Jesus, by the finger of God, cast out demons, you must fall at his feet, acknowledge him as the strong man, acknowledge him as the only one that can deliver you from sin and guard you from sin in the future. There's no neutrality. Jesus was never nauseated by the sight of the sinner in his sin. But you know what did nauseate him? Lukewarmness. He wrote to one of the churches in Revelation, he says, you're neither cold nor hot. I want to spit you out of my mouth. He says, you make me want to vomit. This spiritual neutrality. If he is God and Lord over all, you must follow him as God and Lord over all and get off the fence and decide whether you're for him or against him. Amen.